It's great to have you all back here today. and we may be few in number, but I'm always encouraged by the fact that Jesus only had 12 disciples and not 12,000 or 12 million. I'm also encouraged by the fact that one of my sort of greatest heroes is a man by the name of Reinhard Bonnke. I don't know if any of you know who he is, but you haven't heard of him. Oh, okay. He's probably the greatest evangelist of our time, if not ever. He had at the beginning of are we in the next decade already? The new millennium. Let's say that safely. At the beginning of the new millennium, they just set out a faith target that by the end of that decade they would reach 100 million people with the gospel. Well, I think it was, I can't remember if it was 100 million people that they were going to minister to or 100 million people that they actually wanted to have make a decision for Christ at the end of that millennium. I'm not sure what the exact number was. And I think they came just like 90 million at the end, if I'm not mistaken. So he actually preached personally to 90 million people within a period of these last 10 years past. And you hear something like that and you think, well, you know, that's a bit out there. But not 20 or 30 years ago, his ministry consisted of, believe it or not, I think it was 12 people in a little country called Lesotho, which definitely no American in the world knows where that is, and most other people also haven't got a faintest clue. Some of you come from Africa might know. It's a little mountain kingdom country. It's tiny even in comparison to Wales, I think. It wouldn't even feature very much. And he was sitting there for years and years and years, and he had a ministry to a handful of people. And all that while, God was giving him visions of these millions and millions of people that he was going to be ministering to one day. And he just couldn't understand it. It didn't make any sense to him. It was completely out of his frame of reference. And he didn't experience any miracles or any grace in that time of his ministry. I'm not sure how long it was from the late 60s, if I remember correctly, until sometime in the 80s, where really there was just nothing doing. And then one day, God just opened the taps. God is God, after all, and he is sovereign. And sometimes he decides to open the taps and he does it in his providence and in his wisdom, and then it just happens. So what I'm trying to say is don't lose faith and don't lose heart, but believe God, because at the end of the day, that's why we're here. And it's God who works the miracles, and that's why Yaku's not here now, but I really appreciate the word that he shared, because it just ties in exactly with what I want to share this morning. as you know, we're busy with the dynamics of grace. I hope you all expected that this morning. Great. So you are the faithful and fearless few who have decided to come back for this last. I did warn you the first two times that this is not a regular message, and there's some fine print on the label. So I don't know if the fine print kept everyone away, if they were afraid of the side effects and possible other symptoms of hearing these things. But I trust that they're going to hopefully download it or hear it through you. At the end of the day, it does obviously help to have heard everything else before you hear what I'm going to share today, because it won't make too much sense out of context. But what I'll do is, I think all of you heard, did any of you miss the last two messages? You missed the second one, okay. You guys heard both, okay. Half of the second one, okay. I'm just going to very briefly recap, just for the sake of those of you who missed it. I think in the first session, we basically covered, if you remember, the key scriptures we looked at was John 1:14 and in Exodus 33 from verse 13. It was just two things that sort of stood out to me in terms of the grace of God and how God wants to manifest his grace to us, and how the grace of God is tied to the glory of God in some way. And then tying that in with Ephesians 2 verse 20, we saw how grace and truth both were foundations for the entire gospel. And I was really just saying how, you know, we've had this unbalanced airplane for such a long time. We've been flying on the one wing of truth. I'd say that more specifically applies to us and to much of the Reformed Church. We've had the one wing of truth, and we're missing the wing of grace. There are other elements of the church where they've just been flying on a wing of grace, and they haven't had the wing of truth. And at the end of the day, it was an unbalanced airplane that just couldn't get off the ground, and God couldn't bless. And then we moved on, and last week we spent a bit of time discussing about grace itself, as a concept, as an idea. What is grace? You know, where can we find grace? How does grace work? I did warn that we are not here trying to find a mathematical formula that will somehow, you know, press this button and pull that lever and then, you know, grace pops out on the other side. It's not about that, but it is definitely about getting a biblical understanding of what grace is, because we can't live life in ignorance. We can't approach God in ignorance. God excused that in times past, the Bible says, but today he's called everyone to repentance through Jesus Christ. So, you know, there was a time for ignorance, but God's saying, you know, ignorance can only get you so far. If you want to go further, there's certain things you need to understand. So God wants to reveal certain things to us as his people at this time. And I spent a lot of time speaking about our faith being like this jumper lead, where in the past our emphasis has been as faith in an end in itself, or, you know, faith is actually just a means to an end. Faith is for us a means to access the grace of God. That's what I spent a lot of time focusing on in the last message. Faith's single purpose is for us to access the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that we need. You see, you can have faith in yourself. You can have faith in Obama to save the world. You can have faith in the Queen of England. You can have faith in yourself. You can have faith in any kind of thing you want to have faith in. But then it's just an end in itself. When God is saying biblical faith, true biblical faith is a means to an end. And the end that we need is the grace of God. That's the thing that bridges the gap between the fallen world, the corrupted world that we live in, and the divine supernatural out there that God wants us to live in. And the grace of God is the thing that brings those two together, makes it possible for us to experience God. And faith is that tool which God has given us to access that promise. Okay? Does that make sense in a nutshell? Okay. Great. So today there's two things I'd like to share with you. The first is I want to kind of pick up where we left off last time. I ended off with the story of blind Bartimaeus. It was a blind beggar and who came to receive his sight from Jesus. I'm kind of tail-ended my message with that. I'm going to pick up from there and take that story a bit further. And then the second, of course, the second thing we're going to discuss today is the practice of grace. How does one practice it in your life? How do you actually live by grace? We all agree to the fact that we are saved by grace. And now we've spoken a lot about how grace operates and how it works and what it is and all that sort of stuff. But I always find that you need to take it one step further. When you walk out of here today, has it affected your life in a way that you actually live differently? Or is it just another nice Sunday sermon and we'll come back next week and we'll hear about something else? Or do I actually have a key in my hands now that allows me to live life differently? Because if you don't receive that key, then I've failed in terms of what I was sent here to do. That's my personal view on the subject. So if I don't get this right, then do not leave me alone until I do. Make me come back and preach it again and again and again. Catch me in the street. Come see me at the office. Do what you must. If you don't understand this thing and you don't get handles on it, and if it doesn't in some way affect your life and allow you to live life differently, then don't stop pursuing until you get those keys. Because at the end of the day, my objective today and what I've been praying for you is that I'll be able to give these keys into your hands and that you'll be able to walk away from here and actually use those keys to live your life, the life of grace. Okay. And the first is a prerequisite for the second. So this whole thing of getting sight, or the sight that we spoke about last time with Bartimaeus, which was a story of a blind man who was a beggar who received his physical sight. And I want to build a little bit on that because I believe it's a metaphor or an analogy that God had for us in that story that actually applies to our lives in a very concrete way. So I'm kind of going to build on that a bit. So I do apologize. I do have overheads, but I don't have a flash disk to show them to you. So if you're really troubled, you can come around here and look at my laptop. It's rather small, so I can't really help you by showing it to you like that. but nonetheless, you know what I could do? I could plug it into the projector if you, or you guys okay? You all have Bibles. Good enough. Okay, so the first point I want to make is sight to the blind. I just want to pick up where I left off on that story of Bartimaeus and how he, by the grace of God, received a miracle from God. And I went to great pains last time to explain that it was not Jesus said, your faith has made you well. But it's not directly stated, but it's very strongly inferred by the story. His faith in Christ made him well. It was not his faith in himself or in the doctor or in some or other, you know, magical event. It was his faith in Christ, because Christ was the source of the grace that he received that actually created the regeneration of his eyes, where the miracle came from. So his faith was a means to access the grace of God. And I really believe, like I say, that that's an analogy for our lives. And much as he had to go through this process of casting off his beggar's mantle, which kind of defined who he was as this beggar sitting by the roadside. You know, in those days, your mantle, your robe that you wore, that determined your status and your identity in society. It was who you are. If you were the priest, you had a nice big fancy ephod and, you know, bells and whistles. If you were the governor or a Roman soldier or a regular citizen or a Joseph, whatever, everyone had their mantles that they wore, and it determined their status in society. And I believe that very much In the same way, it's necessary for us to cast aside those things we pride ourselves in. And the key scripture here is 1 Peter 5, verse 5, part B. And I think you all know it very well. You don't need to go there. It's very short. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, you might say, well, you know, Bartimaeus, he was a beggar. What did he have to be proud of? Well, I say he had a lot to be proud of. We all do. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter if you've got very little or very much. That's not the source or the cause of our pride. You know, his pride may have been in the fact that he managed to survive for 30 or 40 or however many years it was without dying, without giving up the goose, whatever the word is. Yeah. He managed to wheel and deal and scheme and lie and cheat his way through life and beg his way, and he made it. You know, that was his pride, perhaps. I'm just speculating. You know, the fact that he didn't go the same way that the other beggars did, who just, you know, jumped off a bridge eventually or gave up. He was still strong. He was still going. He was in that sense a self-made man. We may not think so if you look, you know, story of a beggar, you know, how could he be proud? I think for us sometimes it's a lot easier. And I think Jesus probably used that as an extreme example to show us that, you know, even in a situation like that, human pride is a very powerful thing. And he needed the grace of God, just like we need the grace of God. And his pride was the one thing that stood between him and receiving the grace of God. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So by him casting off his coat, he was saying, even that thing which I have, it's pathetic, okay, I'm just a beggar. But even that little bit of pride I have in being that beggar and having made it so far, I cast that aside and I come to Jesus because I need his grace. So for us, obviously, or for me at least, it seems much more obvious in my own life, I've got a lot of things to be proud of. It's easy for me to be proud of my achievements in life, whether it's academically or intellectually or economically or politically or socially. We all have things we can pride ourselves in. We really do. You know, and because we're in a pretty good place here, most of us. You know, we live in a first world country. We have decent jobs. We earn good money. You know, we have lots of friends. Most of us are educated, if not university degrees. At least we've finished school, which puts us above the great overwhelming majority of the world's population. So we have a lot of things to pride ourselves in. Our heritage, you know, perhaps we come from a good bloodline, you know, good stock, all those kinds of things. So we have much to pride ourselves in. And obviously we don't sit and walk around all day boasting about, you know, I'm so wonderful this, I'm so wonderful that. That's not pride. It takes much less than that, if I can put it. I'm struggling to find the words to explain it. But, you know, you don't have to wake up every day and think, I'm so wonderful, I'm so great, to have a pride issue, if I can call it that. And it's not even about having a pride issue. What pride is actually referring to, or what that scripture is referring to, is that self-sufficiency, that self-madeness, if I can call it that. That ability to go through life on your own steam. If you remember last time, that Sellafield power station that you have, that God has given you, you can run on that own steam, and you can get pretty far on it. You know, you've been amazingly made. God has given you a wonderful talents and amazing gifts. And we can be very self-sufficient, and we can run on that steam. But that's pride, because that's rooting ourselves in ourselves. It's finding our source in ourselves. And God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. So it's not about having a pride issue or waking up thinking, I'm so wonderful, and, you know, blessing yourself in the mirror every morning. That's not the point here that the scripture is making. The scripture is making the point that where there is pride, where there's that self-sufficiency, that self-made man, if I can call it that, God cannot operate there. He resists that. That thing blocks the flow of the grace of God. Okay, so I hope that makes sense to everyone. So Bartimaeus, by casting aside his coat, it was really an act of humility. At the end of the day, saying, I'm putting aside my self-dependency, my self-sufficiency, and I'm coming to Christ. I'm putting my dependency where I'm declaring that I'm dependent upon Christ. That's really what he was saying. A very simple act. Very simple act. And that's why I sort of gave everyone the opportunity to come forward last time and just to deal with that issue. Because it's important that we take that step of faith, you know, that we come out of that place of self-sufficiency and we come to the place of dependency upon Christ. Now, obviously, for us, we don't like to be dependent upon anything. It's a natural human instinct. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What happened there? What did Satan appeal to? Their self-sufficiency, their pride. He said, hang on, you don't need God. You can know all of these things yourself. You can make your own decisions. You can be the pinnacle of creation and you can call the shots. Why do you need God? Think about it. I mean, why do you need God? You're a very powerful being. You've been amazingly created. You actually have resources upon which you can draw. Why don't you use those? Why don't you, you know, stop being so humble? You know, you're good, man. You've got what it takes. You've got the right stuff. You can do this thing. You know, you can rule this world. You can run this show. You don't need God. That's what Satan appealed to. So it's like that. It's a common human condition or issue, if I can call it that. We're all susceptible to it. We're all vulnerable to it. And Satan appealed to it, and man said, well, okay, I like that idea. You know, let me have the knowledge of good and evil. Let me decide what's right and wrong. Let me decide how this creation should be run. And we fell for it. Unfortunately, and we know the rest of the story. It's history. Okay. But now the good news, of course, is that God has made a way for us to escape this vicious cycle. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. What's important for us is to understand that way of escape and actually live in it, walk in it daily. That's the challenge for us. So I'm going to read you a story out of Matthew 16. You may want to go there. I'm going to read from verse 13 to 18. I'll give you, for those of you who don't have fancy phones, I'll give you a minute to. It's Genesis, Leviticus, Matthew. Okay, so it's there, somewhere there in the New Testament, towards the beginning, the very beginning. Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13. I'll read it for you. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of God, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets."
Excuse me.
And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, I think we all know that scripture very well. I doubt there's anyone here who's heard that for the first time. Has anyone heard that for the first time? Probably not. I mean, that thing gets read in church Sunday in, Sunday out. We know it very well. And to be honest, it's a scripture that always, on the one hand, puzzled and interested me. I always felt like there was something there that I didn't quite see. I knew it was important because it was spoken about so often in church and so many sermons were on the topic. But I always felt there was just that little something that was missing. You know, perhaps it's that part of the iceberg that you just don't see. And it was obviously significant in the life of Peter. I don't think anyone can dispute that. You know, we've built a whole great big religious tradition and theology on that whole scripture. Much of it, I think, based on assumptions and wrong assumptions at that. But I'd like to just paint you a bit of a picture of what I think really happened there. You know, here we've got Peter. Now, if you know Peter, the words humility and Peter don't generally go in the same sentence. I mean, we know what Peter was. He was really a great definition of a self-made man. He was a good fisherman. He's good at his job. You know, there were times when Jesus had to get in the boat to him and really, you know, insist on him casting the net on the other side because Peter just knew better. He just knew, listen, Jesus, don't tell me how to catch fish. I've been doing this thing for a while. I'm the best that there is in this part of the of Galilee. You know, don't tell me where to cast my nets and don't tell me what time of day to do it. Really, you know, I'm the expert here. You know, let's just set that. You may be the Son of God, and, you know, he didn't really know that at that stage. But, you know, you may be a very important prophet and you may know a lot of spiritual things, but don't tell me where to catch fish. Don't tell me where to catch fish. I know where to catch fish. So Peter was, I think, a definition of a self-made man. He was very proud of his achievements. He was quite comfortable with his abilities. And he was doing good in life until Jesus came along. And Jesus just threw spanners in the works, left and right. You know, first he tells him to cast his net on the other side, and then he catches all these millions of fish, which he's never caught as many fish in his life before. That was a very humbling experience for Peter. Shook him a bit, but he still didn't get it. And he went through a whole lot of other experiences with Jesus, from the thing of, you know, calling down fire on those people that were giving them a bit of uphill and, you know, who's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, all these kinds of things. You know, Peter was in the middle of all of those arguments. You know, he was involved in all of those arguments. So the words humility and Peter just don't go in the same sentence. You know, he was very outspoken and he was very, very quick to say what he had on his mind and to tell Jesus what he thought was best for Jesus. And of course, Peter knew that humility was important. So I think he tried very hard to humble himself. He really did. You know, as Christians, we know humility is important. So we go through great lengths to humble ourselves because we know that scripture that God gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. So we obviously figure, well, you know, then I must humble myself. And this might sound a bit strange, but we can actually take pride in humbling ourselves, if I can call it that. You can go to a place of trying to find humility where it's again sourced within yourself. Sounds like a bit of a contradiction, but I think you'll understand what I mean in a minute once I explain this a bit better. So what Jesus was trying to do in this particular scripture, or this passage of scripture, in this story, these actual events that happened, Jesus was trying to lead Peter just a little bit further away from that place of self-sufficiency. Actually, Jesus wanted him to cut those ties then and there. He was wanting to help him make a complete break from the life that he'd been living until then. This place of constantly, you know, playing the one-upmanship with Jesus. And so Jesus was realized that this was important for Peter to cross this bridge, so to speak. Now, what I find amazing about that particular incident is the one-sidedness of it all. You know, here we've got Peter up until then. He's constantly getting it wrong. Jesus is trying to help him. He's constantly getting it wrong. Now, here Jesus steps in, and everything that Jesus says and does in that portion of Scripture, it comes all from Jesus' side. It's initiated by him. There's promises made by him. There's commitments made by him. Nothing is reciprocated by Peter. And I think it's very significant and important, particularly for us in the context, as I was saying earlier. Because if Peter had somehow added something to this picture, he could have taken pride even of having humbled himself, if I can put it that way. He says, but because I humbled myself, therefore God did this. And because I'm such a humble guy, therefore God did that. Are you following me? It sounds crazy and ridiculous, but Jesus had to even nip that thing in the bud. Because even that thing would have been a stumbling block for Peter and would have stopped Peter from progressing the next to the place that Jesus wanted him to go. I mean, just think about it again. You know, Jesus comes to him and asks him a question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, first he asks them, who do the other people say I am? Say, prophet, da, 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 da. And then Jesus says to him, okay, but Peter, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the very next thing that Jesus says to him is, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't get this because you humbled yourself. You didn't get this because you were smarter than somebody else. You didn't get this because you have a university degree. You didn't get this because you have been hanging around with me and been listening to my teaching for a long time. You got this for one reason and one reason only, because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Now, between you and me, how much do you think Peter could have added to that equation? My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. I mean, what could Peter do? What could he do? Just think about it. What can a man, me, physically do to get some revelation out of heaven? There's nothing I can do. I can't. There's nothing humanly that I can do to make God give me a revelation, if you're following my argument. So what God did there, he did sovereignly. He did it graciously. He did it freely. And he did it in his time. There were many times before where Peter had the opportunity to click this thing, but he didn't get it because God didn't give it to him then. But God gave it to him now. God said to him, I've revealed it to you now. Now you've seen it because I've revealed it to you. Not because of anything you've done or anything you've said or anywhere you've been, but because I've chosen to reveal it to you now. So that obviously puts Peter in the rather awkward position of just saying, thanks, I guess. What do you say? What do you say in a situation like that? You certainly can't take credit for what happened. You could just thank God. Say, thank you, God, that you've allowed me to see this thing now. And then Jesus carries on and says to him, but Simon, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So clearly he's received the blessing from God. He's saying to him, you've just received a gift. A blessing is by definition of a gift. You've received a gift, and there's nothing you could have done to earn that gift. I gave it to you freely. Now you are blessed because I gave it to you, because I've revealed this thing to you. And then he goes on to say, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So he was basically linking the two together. He's saying, now that you've got this thing, Peter, now we can start building my church. Until today, it's been a self-made, self-generated thing. It's been man-made. You could have built a church. You could have put bricks on top of each other and gathered a lot of people together and given them great sermons. But Peter, it would have been all about you. It would have been about your ability to preach, your cleverness, your degrees, your pedigree, your whatever it might be. But now today, Peter, something's changed. Today you've realized something. Today you've received something from God. Something that only God could give graciously in his time. And that thing is going to change the way the world works in terms of how you live. You're going to live differently as of today. You're going to realize that I'm going to build my church upon this revelation. So he wasn't actually saying, which we so often read that, again, great theological traditions have been built upon this, that it was on Peter specifically that the church would be built. That's not what the scripture is saying. It's saying it's on this revelation. It's on this revelation that my church will be built. That's what Jesus was trying to bring across to Peter and the rest of the disciples at that time. If you get this revelation, then we can start talking about building church. Before you get this revelation, we're just into a whole lot of great religious human traditions. We can put lots of bricks on top of each other and build great steeples and massive auditoriums, and we can get lots of people together and have great messages. But we've not begun to build my church. We have not laid one stone in the true kingdom, in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was saying. So this is very significant in the life of Peter, and I believe for the same reason, very significant to where we find ourselves today. So Peter was solely dependent upon the benevolence and the goodness of God, the Father in heaven who had supernaturally and graciously revealed this thing to him. And that was the beginning of life, so to speak, for Peter. And there was no way that Peter could receive a spiritual sight any more than what Bartimaeus could receive his physical sight, unless it was for a divine intervention by God at that moment in his life. And it was all through the grace of God that it happened. So that's why it's so important to us. Okay. So let us move on. This brings us to the uncomfortable position where we are 100% dependent upon God. Our self-sufficiency, once we've crossed this bridge, counts for nothing. We can always go back there. You know, we can always go back there and depend upon ourselves and trust ourselves and do all that sort of stuff. But once you've crossed this bridge and you've realized, wait, there's another country on the other side. There's a life to be lived here that's just a little bit different from the way life was lived. You don't really want to go back there. But it's an uncomfortable crossing to make. It's an uncomfortable bridge to cross. Because when you're on the other side, your dependency upon God is complete. As much as I realize I can preach my heart out here this morning and it'll count for diddly squat unless God gives the increase. Unless God adds, I can go out there and I can bandy people in here and I can whack them in with sticks and I can give them candies to get them in through the door. I can do all of that. And it'll be great, impressive, and gather a crowd, and I can do that. But I won't be building the kingdom of God. I'll be building my own kingdom and I'll be relying on my own resources. So it's very hard for me to cross that bridge and stand on the other side and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Less 4 for the band, 6. You know, when you do the sums, it doesn't add up. The mathematics in the kingdom of God do not make sense. They don't add up. It doesn't make sense. So it's hard for me to stand here and be dependent upon God and not upon myself. My natural instinct is to go out there and raise the alarm and gather a couple people and, you know, start preaching on the street corner and try and get some feet in the door. That's my natural human instinct. But I've decided to cross that bridge and I'm not going back to the other side. I've decided to live in the place where I'm 100% dependent upon God, upon His grace. Because that's the place where the kingdom gets built, and that's where God wants us to be. And our problem, of course, in the Western world is our focus is so much on what we do. Because what we do is important at the end of the day. And faith without works is dead. And all of that is true. But that's our starting point. You know, what do you do to build a church? No, you buy a piece of land and you put some bricks on top of each other and then you send out a couple of, you know, do a mail drop and you invite some friends and then you get people together and you prepare a nice sermon and you preach a nice sermon and everyone gets excited and you pray for people and they come back next week and, you know, they give their offerings and way, there you go, you got a church, you know. Our focus is so much on what we do because what we do is important at the end of the day. I mean, if you don't do anything, nothing's going to happen. Our entire schooling system, our entire society is built upon that premise. God helps those who help themselves, etc., etc. We live with these things, as I was saying last time. But what God is trying to say to us is, as so often He does in Scripture, that it's not always intuitive. It's so often counterintuitive. It so often doesn't make sense when it comes to the truth. And what God is saying to us is that unless we see who Jesus is, unless we see this thing, it doesn't help we do anything. Because there's so much doing going on out there and very little seeing. And God is saying to us, I want to restore sight to my people. Because it's only when you have received your sight that you can see that there are certain keys that I want to give you. And it's when you get those keys, then we can start talking about building the kingdom. And that's where God wants to take us. So look at the very next verse in that same section of Scripture. If you go to verse 19, take a look at this. You see how this all links together. There's a progression of ideas here that Jesus is trying to carry across to Peter. Next he says to him, this is now after he says to him that, you know, you're Peter and upon this rock I will build my church. He says to him, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that's another favorite scripture in church. The binding and the loosing. We've all understood that it's important. And we all just climb right in there. We just want to do it. You know, we just want to bind and we just want to loose. We just want to, you know, we just want to do it. That's just how, you know, we are. That's our human instinct. And we start binding and we start loosing and we have great prayer meetings around binding and loosing and foundations and all kinds of things that we create around this thing that we want to do. We want to bind and we want to loose. But so often we have not understood the first two things that Peter went through. And we're kind of fumbling blindly in the dark here, trying to figure this thing out. Because Jesus is saying, unless you see this thing first, don't bother doing anything. Because you have to see before you can do. Very important. So what is it that Jesus wants us to see? He wants us to see what we've been talking about this last while, about the grace and the truth of God. These two things together are foundational to the gospel. If we can see these things, we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, then we can sit down with him and we can start talking about what do we do now. So that's very important to us. So this is all building upon what I was sharing with you the last 2 weeks. It cannot be taken on its own. So today I'm specifically going to be moving on and talking about the doing bit. What happens when you get to the other side of the river? That's what I promised you at the beginning. We're going to get practical today. So obviously, I'm hoping that by now you've seen something that you haven't seen before. It's important. But like I say, if you haven't seen it, and if you're still unsure, and if you're still battling, then don't just go home and come back next week. Wrestle with this thing. Go to God and ask him to give you this thing that you don't have. Ask him to give you the sight that you don't have. Come and bother me. Come and bother somebody else. But don't stop until you get this thing. So important. Okay. So I want to talk next about the keys of the kingdom. Because that's what Jesus is getting to with this whole story. He's saying to Peter, I want to give you the keys of the kingdom. Once you've seen me for who I am, once you've seen these things, I want to give you some keys. And when you have those keys, then there's going to be some action. Then some things are going to happen. That's when the binding and the loosing and all that stuff starts happening. After you've gotten these keys, we're going to go and we're going to do a couple of things together. Okay. So the keys that Jesus is talking about here, what are they? What are those keys? I've always wondered, what were those keys? Because we read that scripture and, you know, we just kind of assume, okay, there's these keys, and then we kind of assume that we have them, and then we kind of just go on to the binding and the loosing. But we don't stop to pause and think, but what are these keys that Jesus is actually wanting to give us? And if you ask me, it's fairly important, right? Because, I mean, you've got the wrong keys, you may have the right door, but you're not going to get very far. Could have the right keys and the wrong door as well. Could also be a problem. But the reality is, I think one must understand what are the keys. What are the keys that God wants to give us before we can get to the place where we bind and we loose? You know, it's like that bridge, or it's a door that you open and you're going through to the other side. You need certain keys, and then you can go in and you can go and live and you can inhabit the other side. That's where God wants to get us to. Kingdom life, living by the grace of God. That's where God wants us to live, in that place. That's the place where promises like, I've come to give you life and life in abundance, become true. It's a place where the kingdom abides, grace, truth, love, peace, joy, all of those things that we so often speak about but feel rather elusive at the best of times. They all are there. They're there. They're very real, and they're on the other side of that river. And God is saying, I want to give you the keys. And it's important you know what these keys are so that you can unlock that door and cross over onto the other side and get to the place where I want you to live. And there's a scripture in Romans 5:17. It's one that you've probably read many times. It's one that I've read many times and one that I liked a lot as a scripture, and particularly the whole of Romans 5. In fact, all of Romans. I loved Romans. I used to read it a lot and I used to wrestle through Romans. But, and to be perfectly honest, it was only in the last, say, 6 months or so that I saw this thing for the first time. And it was that freight train in the night experience that I spoke about last time. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't particularly looking for it, although I definitely needed it. But it's just like God came and he visited me. And I think it was very important for me specifically that it had to happen that way. It may work differently in your life. But in my life, it was important for me because I was very much a self-made man, very proud of my accomplishments. I could pray and fast and do all those other things better than anybody else. So if I prayed and fasted and got to this revelation because, you know, those are the means that got me there, it would have killed me at the end of the day, to be quite honest with you. If God didn't come and visit this thing to me in the middle of the night, it would have destroyed me, because then I might have actually got it completely wrong and put the cart before the horse all over again, as I've been doing for such a long time. So when God came and he revealed this to me, it was like that freight train that hit me in the middle of the night. I did not know, I did not hear that thing coming. I didn't see it coming. And all of a sudden, it had just gone over me. And I realized afterwards, I'm not going to be the same again after I've seen this thing. And I don't say that lightly, because often it's easy to say, oh, I'm not going to be the same. But it really was one of those moments like what Peter had there when he saw, but Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think, I really believe that God wants every one of us to have that eureka moment, that moment when the light comes on. Too many Christians have that, you know, or I'm getting my analogies back to frontier, you know, all the lights are on, but nobody's home kind of experience, you know. We so often live life like that. Or here I rather say, you know, somebody's home, but the lights are off. You know, Jesus wants to come and turn the lights on so that we can actually see what we're doing here. So I really believe every one of us needs to have that eureka moment. We have it often when we get saved. We have that eureka moment. Because no one will argue with me, not in this church anyway, about the fact that we are saved by grace. We may not fully understand it, but we will agree that that's very important and true. We are saved by grace. But what God is saying, okay, it's great to be saved by grace, but then why do you stop living by grace? Why do you immediately start living another way, different to the way that you were saved by? And I believe because we don't understand these things. It's because that second revelation, if I can call it that, that God wants to bring to us. How do we actually live by grace? How do we take this thing further? How do we go onto the other side and live in that place continually? And that's what I believe God wants to do and show us. So in Romans 5:17, if you want to go there, I'll read it to you. It says, For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, speaking there obviously about Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's a nice theological statement, and one we can debate about for a long time. But I want to just to zoom out a little bit and just think about this. Because that scripture in itself really summarizes our situation very nicely, if you think about it. It paints a picture of two kingdoms. The one is the kingdom on this side of the river, and the other is the kingdom on the other side of the river. Now, the kingdom on this side of the river, that's the kingdom of man, of self-sufficiency, the kingdom of Adam. And it's a nice kingdom until you realize that death reigns in this kingdom. It says there, for if by the one death reigned. Because since Adam, death has reigned. And I don't think many will argue with me that if you go out into the street there and you take a walk around and you look carefully, you'll see that death reigns. Building looks nice today, come back 20 years from now, pile of rubble on the ground. People look young today, come back 20 years, and they're old and crooked. Some are healthy today, some will be sick tomorrow. It just all generally degrades in one particular direction. Economy, history, politics, everything. It all seems to funnel in one particular direction. Unless there's some kind of intervention along the way, death just comes the whole time. It's like death has got this, it's like gravity. It just sucks down. It sucks down. It pulls down. Everything. It has its grasp on absolutely everything. There's nothing that can escape the grasp of death in this world. It's a cruel and it's a merciless Lord and Master. And it reigns with impunity. The natural man has no ability or power. Even in our self-sufficiency, like I said last time, we can run maybe 70, 80, 100 years. But eventually the ticker ends, stops ticking. Power runs out. Sellafield nuclear power station, glorious as it is, shuts down, stops working. Death reigns in this life. They did an interesting study, I'm not sure exactly how they did it or how they proved that this will be so, but if you were to remove people from a city like New York, as in everyone just leaves tomorrow and doesn't come back and nothing is done in that city, after 70 years, it'll be rubble. There'll be nothing left but grassland. And you think, but how's that possible? You know? The Twin Towers, the Empire State Building, all those great buildings. How can they, in just a period of 70 years, be reduced to absolute rubble and then there will be nothing left? It's incomprehensible to us. But that is the power of death. That is the power of death. It just pulls things down and it reigns supremely in this life. It reigns over our lives. It has absolute power over us. Then there's this other kingdom that it speaks about. It speaks about reigning in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It speaks about a place that is above the kingdom of death. It like reigns over that kingdom. It rules over that kingdom. There's a place of life, a place that is not bound and sucked down and drawn down and at the mercy of this thing called death. So there's these two kingdoms. And I mean, that's why we're here after all. I mean, that's why we come to church. We want to know, how do we get across that bridge onto the other side? How do we live in that place where we reign in this life through the one Jesus Christ? And that's why I believe in the middle there are the keys to the kingdom. It's the keys that opens the way for us to get onto the other side. And I never saw that before. And that's why I felt like it was this freight train in the middle of the night. And the keys were very much inconsistent and incompatible with my worldview. If you had to ask me, how do you get to the other side? I'll say, well, you know, you've got to humble yourself and you've got to be a good Christian and you've got to, you know, make sure you're very committed to the cause of Christ and, you know, don't waver in your, don't, you know, put your hand to the plow and look back. Don't do any of that kind of stuff, you know. And by implication, it means you're going to pray and you're going to fast and you're going to give, because that's what Jesus said you must do in Matthew 6. You must pray, you must fast, you must give, and you must run the race and you must, you know, keep your eyes on the finish line and you must stay the course and you must not be entangled by the snares of this life. And, you know, I'll give you a whole long list of things. What must you do to make sure that you actually get to the other side at the end of the day? You know, that one day God can call you faithful and wise servant and. I don't know if perhaps I'm unique in having that flaw or problem. Perhaps some of you have that as well. And I would never have argued with you about the fact that it's about the grace of God. So, you know, don't get me wrong. I wouldn't have argued with you about the fact that it's the grace of God that gets us there at the end of the day. But I didn't understand what it meant. I didn't understand what God was actually saying to us. I didn't actually have the keys in my hand. I had a whole lot of other keys, but they were the wrong keys and they were possibly for the wrong door as well. Although I think I was knocking at the right door, because I saw something. I saw something in the book of Acts, and I saw something in the life of the apostles that I knew was very evidently lacking in my life and in the lives of most of the people around me. And I knew that's where God wants us to be. That's where he wants to bring us. But how do we get there? And the problem is I had the wrong keys in my hands, trying to open a door with the wrong keys. And then right here, Jesus came. When I say Jesus, I really mean that. It's like he woke me up. I heard this, Fred preacher something to the leaders about this once. It was in East London, not East London, another East London. And this thing just hit me there. And then that night, God just came and he visited me. And he just showed me, he said, this is Frantz, your day has come. This is your Simon Bar Jonah day. You haven't seen me until now. I want to show you something about me. There's an aspect of me that you have no clue of. You have no idea. And he said to me, here are the keys of the kingdom. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's what the scripture says in between. From the place of death to the place of reigning in this life, there are two things that you need. You need to receive the abundance of grace, and you need to receive the gift of righteousness. And those, I believe, are the keys to the kingdom. That is what Jesus wanted to show me, and I believe that's what he's wanting to show us. So it's the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So imagine you've got these two keys in your hands. Now we must understand what they are. But the first thing that I think is significant to understand about these keys is that they are both gifts. They are not obtainable by human means. They are not something we can reach up into heaven and grab or get here on the earth. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Think about that for a minute. They're both gifts from God. They're something that are given sovereignly, freely, and richly, and generously, and benevolently by God to us. So there's no element of doing between the first kingdom and the second. There's an element of receiving. And that's hard for us. And God wants us to be able to receive these things. Because unless we receive them, we cannot enter in and we cannot live in that kingdom. Does that make sense? So, Peter had to receive his spiritual sight so that he could see Jesus, because Jesus is the giver of those gifts. If you don't see Jesus for who he really is, you cannot receive these keys. Because remember, Jesus is the source of our righteousness. When he went to the cross, he died as a righteous man for the unrighteous. So the gift of righteousness was given to us at the cross. The gift of righteousness was given to us at the cross. and the abundance of grace, you also need to see Jesus, because he's the giver of that too. The gift of the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that he brings with him, that to me would sort of summarize what this grace is that God has dispensed to us. Also given through Jesus to us, the Holy Spirit. So that's the second gift given to us. And we need to see Jesus to be able to receive it. So if you ask me the question, what should I do? I said it last time. Remove your calculator and plug in your receiver. Our biggest problem is that we've got these massive calculators in our brains. We read scripture and we start doing the sums. We start doing the maths. We read that bit about Jesus and Peter and we're saying, okay, what must I do? How must I pray, God? You know, must I go to a spiritual retreat that I can get this revelation from you? Must I fast more? You know, must I go to a different church? You know, how, God? I need this revelation. I realize that, you know, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now what must I do to get it, God? That's how most of our brains work. We read scripture, any scripture, and we start doing the maths. We start doing the sums. What does God want me to do now? When the first thing that God wants us to do is to receive from him. Because until we start receiving from him, we're still drawing on ourselves, our own self-sufficiency. And the moment we start receiving from God, that changes the whole playing field. Life begins to get lived in a different way. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us. When God is saying, open your mouth and I will fill it. It's that kind of thing. It's that kind of counterintuitive, anti-establishment kind of thinking. If I can call it that. The establishment doesn't like that, after all. Imagine that now. Imagine that now. Imagine if all the churches today, old and young, were to start preaching this. I think there would be a few problems. Firstly, the crowd, who are very good at doing things, will get mightily upset and probably start stoning the crowd. They're talking about all this receiving nonsense. That's probably one of the first things that will happen. But Jesus' message was very anti-establishment. And it freaked people out. It so freaked people out. That's why they killed him. That was the simple reason why the Jewish people just could not handle him. He was just too anti-establishment for them. He just stood on too many toes. He didn't preach a message of doing. He preached a message of receiving. And what's worse, he preached that the unfit and the unworthy could receive as well. The wrong people from the wrong side of the tracks, from the wrong bloodline and the wrong cultural background with the wrong education and the wrong language. All the wrong people. You too can receive. If you will just remove your calculator and get your receiver. But of course, most of us are so obsessed about our calculator because we love it so much and we've grown so accustomed to it and everyone knows how to use their calculator and work so hard on their calculator that it's like a lobotomy if someone tells you that you have to give up your calculator and get a receiver. Nobody likes lobotomies, especially frontal ones. Those of you who are from the medical profession will appreciate that. So God is wanting to come and give us a frontal lobotomy. Now, fortunately, it's not a physical one, but a spiritual one, and it's, I think, far less strenuous than a physical one. But it's nonetheless a lobotomy. And here's how it happens, unlocking the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 12, from verse 9 to 10, we're going to get practical now. How does this work? Once you've got these keys, how do you start living life? I mean, you know, you've got to go out of here now, and you've got to go to your job tomorrow, or your studies, or whatever. You know, what do you do with the stuff that you just heard about at church on Sunday? Is it just another nice message and we all feel good and we pat each other on the back and pray for each other and we go home and, you know, life goes on, same old, same old? Or if this is really the message of Christ and if it really does kind of turn the world on its head, because that's what they said in the book of Acts. They spoke about these people who kept on just turning the world on its head, literally. You know, Jesus hasn't called us to sort of integrate nicely into society. He's called us to turn the world on its head. So when you go back into life tomorrow, something's got to be different. If you've suddenly dropped your calculator and you've got a receiver, you're going to operate a little bit differently. Things are going to work a little bit differently in your life. So when it comes to unlocking the kingdom, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 to 10, if you'll go there, a very popular piece of scripture explains to us how we use these keys. 2 Corinthians 12, from verse 9 to 10. And he said to me, this is now Jesus speaking to the Apostle Paul, and you all know this very well, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What we tend to avoid reading is the next part, because, again, this doesn't patch in nicely with our bless me, name it, and claim it theology. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I wish I could spend a lifetime just preaching about that, what's that, two verses of Scripture. Because so much is said there in so few words. The reason the Apostle Paul says it in so few words is because he lived with a revelation of this that was enviable, if I can put it that way. I really admire the fact that he could have come from the place where he was so much part of the establishment and Jesus literally tipped the man on his head, that he could say something like this, because this just goes so in the face of everything that he stood for and lived for before he became a Christian. Think about it. I mean, he would have told you the exact opposite, literally a 180 degree opposite picture if you'd met him on the road before he got to Damascus. He would have told you, it's about me, my accomplishments, I'm a Roman citizen, I'm the most educated of all the Pharisees, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, I was educated by the best of the best Pharisees, I've lived my life according to the law, the Jewish law, I'm a Jew through and through, all of that. He would have given you a long list of his credentials, his university degrees and pedigrees, his bloodline. He had all of that. He was the most self-made man around. So he falls very much into the same category as Peter in terms of his self-sufficiency and his self-ability. So when he says something like this, for my strength, that's God's strength, is made perfect in his weakness, in Paul's weakness. That, you know, the man's fallen on his head if he starts saying stuff like that. He's seriously fallen on his head. He wouldn't say something like that unless Jesus had really just, you know, given him a frontal lobotomy, so to speak. So he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, I was so challenged by that. When I saw this and I realized this, I thought, God, I've just wasted 13 years of my life. I'm so sorry that I've wasted your time. and I've wasted mine. I'm really sorry that I've wasted mine as well. Because I used to pray a very noble prayer many years ago. I used to say, God, you know, I'm such a humble guy, Lord. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, God, that, you know, I first want to know your love before I know your power. Because God, you know, that's just a good prayer to pray. You know, that just sounds like the right noble kind of prayer to pray. You know, you must be nice and you must love. And then God can, he can demonstrate his power through you. Not knowing that all along, that was just the same old, self-sufficient, me, myself, I kind of prayer. Because then I could always look back and say, yes, but I've been such a good Christian and I humbled myself and then I prayed and I found God's love and I applied God's love and I, you know, I did all these things and then God could move in power in my life. Because I did A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, now I can experience the power of God. Only problem is it's a direct contradiction and it's an outright lie when I match it up to what the truth says. Because the truth says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when I read this, I thought, whoa, hello. The Apostle Paul, the only reason the power of Christ rested upon his life is because he had learned to boast in his infirmities. And that's insane. It doesn't make sense. I mean, carry on. Look at what he says here. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I mean, if you read that, you think the guy's some kind of a sadist. Because he says, I take pleasure in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. But look at that qualifier, for Christ's sake. If it was outside of Christ, those would have been meaningless reproaches and distresses and needs and persecutions. It would have been just a whole lot of meaningless suffering. But he realized that for Christ's sake, and in the context of Jesus Christ in my life, all of those things have meaning. And their meaning is to get me into that place where I experience the life of Christ and the power of Christ. Because it's not in my strength, but it's in my weaknesses that I find Christ. Because if it was in my strength, then I would have something to boast about myself and my accomplishment, what I did and what I got right, and my strength and my goodness and my this and my that and my love and my mercy and my whatever. But if it's in my weaknesses, so it's rather funny for me to stand here and preach to you about grace when I am the most ungracious person I know, without exception. And I think the Apostle Paul would have felt much the same, because he also realized, I am the most ungracious person I know. Remember, I'm the master of the law. I'm not just a teacher of the law. I am like the man when it comes to the law. And now God is calling me to be an apostle of grace to the churches, to those very people that I persecuted. I have to go back to them now and preach to them about the grace of God. I'll sound like an utter hypocrite when I stand in the pulpit, won't I? And that's how I feel, like a hypocrite. So I'm learning now, little bit by little bit, to boast in my infirmities, to boast in my weaknesses. And those very things, listen to me now, those very things that you hide away from other people, those very things that you hide from God, because you're afraid that if God sees that, he's not going to be able to use you anymore. Because it's really, really bad and it's really, really ugly, God. You don't know how bad it is. You don't know how ugly it is. Well, God is saying, you know what? Exactly those places is where I'm going to use you. Exactly in those infirmities. Exactly in those places of weakness. Those places you're trying to hide from me. Stop hiding them from me. Because the more you hide them from me, the less you will know my grace and the less you will know my power. The more you reveal them to me, the more you will know my grace and the more you will know my power. Doesn't make sense, does it? Not on this side of the river. Not on this side of the river. It doesn't make sense. But on the other side of the river, there's a place that God has for us where we can actually, and he didn't say this to be fancy or to try and sound spiritual. He really meant that. He rejoiced in his infirmities. He knew that if he wasn't this legalistic so-and-so persecutor of the church, then God could not have used him. Because that was his greatest weakness. And it was in that place of his greatest weakness that he experienced the grace of God. And he knew that if I move just one inch out of that place, then I will no longer know the grace of God and I will no longer know his power. That's the narrow road. That's the narrow road. Are you hearing me? That's the narrow road that leads to life. That's the narrow road that leads to the other side of the river, living in that place that Christ wants us to live in. But we hide away from that. We're afraid of that. We don't want to go there. Because if people knew those things, then they're going to write us off. And it's because of our attitude towards one another. The establishment enforces those attitudes. Like I was saying last time, of comparing our coats and our jackets to each other. And then as long as we're in that calculating, comparing mode, we're not going anywhere with God. We're not going anywhere with God. We're just reinforcing the establishment. We're just reinforcing the rules of death. And it takes a certain vulnerability and it takes a certain humility to say, okay, God, but this is who I am. God, I am a hypocrite. God, I am a liar. God, I am a cheater. God, I am an adulterer. God, I am a murderer. You know, if not indeed in word, I kill people with my words. God, I'm all kinds of things. I'm terrible things, God. Deep down in my heart, you have no idea, God. No, he says, God, I know. God knows. He knows. It's just important for us sometimes to come to grips with these things. That's what it. That's why it says if we bring our sins into the light, there's a certain cleansing that happens. There's a certain liberation that happens. And that's why Satan wants us to keep us in that place where we don't go there. We stay in the establishment and we follow the rules. We play by the rules on the side of the river. We don't talk about those things. We don't go there. We don't talk about them to God and we don't talk about them to one another. Nice safe place to be. But death reigns. And it reigns supreme. And God is saying, if you will go with me to this other side, I will show you a way of life. And it's a humbling journey. It's a revealing journey. It's not an easy journey. It is a narrow road, but it's a glorious journey. In that place, you will know my power. In that place, you will know my grace. In that place, you will know my peace. In that place, you will know my love. In that place, you will know my joy. And nothing and nobody can take it away from you. It didn't come from you. So how can someone else take it away from you? It comes from me. I give it. I give it. And who will take it away? I give it. That's why the Apostle Paul could be hanging on a wall in some stinking hole of a prison with rats running around, probably chewing at him. And he was singing praises. He wasn't trying to. He wasn't singing the praises to make himself feel better about where he was at. He wasn't trying to do proactive praise. You know, we do the proactive praise thing in church. When things are bad, you proactively praise. And there's nothing wrong with that. Only thing is, the Apostle Paul didn't do that. He was so full of the joy of God in the midst of those persecutions that he couldn't stop rejoicing. He couldn't shut himself up from singing because it was in that place that he was probably completely oblivious to what was happening to his physical body because he would just see the throne room of heaven and the angels rejoicing and he was just singing of the glory of God. And he was experiencing the presence of God and the love of God with him in that prison. Right there, he was experiencing the presence of God surrounding him, comforting him, giving him joy. And he couldn't help but sing. He couldn't help but sing. He wasn't telling himself, I must praise now to make myself feel better or to make my circumstances change or whatever. He didn't care if his circumstances changed or not. He didn't care. He really didn't. He just praised God because he was experiencing life on the other side of the river. He was experiencing life in the promised land. And there was nothing that could shut him up. There was nothing that could shut him up. And that is the life that God has promised to all of us. That is the life that God has promised to all of us. And the keys are the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. If we will take those keys, we can go into the other side of the river. And we can live in that place. And we'll learn to boast in our infirmities. Because when you have those keys, then it kind of becomes a little bit easier to start boasting in your infirmities. You realize that my key to more grace, to that abundance of grace, is just to boast in my infirmities. To let Christ come and inhabit those places of infirmity. Those very places that your weaknesses abide in, that is where your ministry lies. That's something I never understood until today. That my ungraciousness, the fact that I'm not gracious, that is the place where my ministry lies. Not somewhere else in all the other stuff that I can do that I'm good at. I don't have a ministry there. God couldn't use me there because then it would be me. It would be about me and my strength and my accomplishment and what I could add to this whole thing. But in this place, I've really got nothing to give. I really have got nothing to give. I've got less than nothing to give. I can only receive from God. I can only receive from God. And I say, God, I need your grace and I need more of it. I need lots more of it. Otherwise, I dare not share. Because I don't have it, God. I can't give something I don't have. And God, I need it. I need your grace so that I can share grace. So that's the message I believe that the Lord wants to bring to us today. I believe we're going into a time in the kingdom of God where we're going to see the most unlikely people running around with these keys. It's going to be back like in the days when Jesus walked the earth in Galilee. The most unlikely of people. The prostitutes who become evangelists. The fishermen who become apostles. The tax collectors who become church leaders. The despised people, the unlikely people. That time is returning. And it's a bit nerve-wracking for us because we're not used to those kind of people in church. But if we're really honest about it, we are those kind of people just as much as well, aren't we? And that's the thing we've been missing. And that's what I tried to say last time. We all like Bartimaeus. When Jesus is in the room, we're all naked, wretched, blind, and poor. No one's got anything to boast about when Jesus is around. So God is bringing us to that kind of a place again. It's an amazing place to be. It's a little bit of a scary place for us to be, but it's the place where life begins, where kingdom life happens, where the life that we read about in the book of Acts becomes alive in our very midst. Because we're living in the day, well, the last days. It's like the days of Noah. The world out there is a debauchery. And the rains are coming soon. Different, a little bit different this time around. God's going to kind of close the book of history. But the fact is, there is a flood, in a sense. It's a different, but there's an ark that God has prepared. The emphasis is on the ark. And God is saying, I want to gather people into my ark now at this time. And he who has an ear, let him hear. That's the time that we're living in. And God today wants to give you your keys. You know, so far it's been like God's had this great big parking lot full of these expensive Italian sports cars, or even better, German sports cars. It's like this whole big parking lot. And we've all been walking around with, you know, keys to your Fiat or your VW or whatever, no offense, you know. We've just been walking around with the wrong keys. We're standing there, we're trying to get these keys in the door. We know that there's something exciting here. We know, you know, we talk about it all the time in church and we read about it in scripture and we get excited about it, but we're very frustrated. We're very frustrated. Like what Yaku was sharing, you know, where do we pray for the sick and they get healed? Where, you know, we just don't see these things happening. Where do we pray for the dead and they get raised up? It just doesn't happen in church. It's because we've all got the wrong keys. We've all got the wrong keys. We're trying to get into these fancy sports cars that God has prepared for us. And we just can't get in because we've got the wrong keys. Now God's saying, okay, now that you've tried your bit there and you've struggled a little bit, I'm going to help you. Let me give you the right keys. Let me give you the keys. We can't afford those cars. Not in a million years. And God said, let me give you the keys. Let me help you a little bit. Let me give you the keys. We get in the car and we take it for a drive. That's what God wants to do. So I want to pray for you now. And it's going to be a very simple prayer. I'm just going to ask God that thing which he's helped me to see, that he will help you see it. Because that's all I can pray. I haven't got anything else that I can offer this morning except a simple request to God. If you haven't seen it, that God will let you see it. If you have seen it, that He will let you see more. I pray differently now, and I ask God daily. I realize that this is where my salvation lies, in this truth. If I can get this thing right, if I can live in this thing daily, God, then there's hope for me. Because if I'm on the other side, there's no hope for me. You can ask my wife and children. They live with me. There's no hope for me outside of this. This is where my hope lies. So I want to pray for you today, if I may, for your keys. May God will give you your own keys. He wants to give every one of you a set. Not my keys, not secondhand keys. He's got a car prepared for you in His parking lot, and He wants you to have your own keys to get in there. So if you will, come forward. It doesn't matter. Mike, you don't need to play any music or anything. It's good. If you want to, I can pray for you too. You're welcome if you want to. No obligation. No strings attached. If you would like prayer, you're welcome to come forward. I'll gladly pray for you. If you just want to hang around and chat, you're welcome to do that too. I'm just going to close off now. Bless you. Father, I thank You for Your precious people, Lord, who are here today, and also for the kids and for Yaku and the kids' church. Thank You, God, that we can actually have this time together in Your presence, God. Thank You that You are here, Lord, that You reveal Yourself to us, Lord, so graciously and generously today. Father, I just want to bless everyone who's here and release them, God, to go into this week in the name of Jesus, Lord. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that You will reveal these things that You have come to show us today. By Your Spirit, God, continually, daily, open our eyes to see You, Jesus. Open our hearts to be able to receive these keys, Lord. Abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.